Mark chapter 6, 45 to 42 is where we'll be this morning. So I'll invite you to turn there, Mark 6, 45 to 52. We'll quickly read this before we get into the message. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Well, when I went off to seminary and started to learn Greek, when you get into Greek class, they tell you that there's something called the fog. That is, when you start learning Greek, each chapter is going to be kind of foggy to you. These concepts you're learning, you don't fully grasp what's going on. You're memorizing things, but you don't really get it. You're trudging forward in this perpetual fog. When you look behind you, couple chapters beforehand, you can kind of understand those concepts more clearly, but you're always walking in this fog. And some of us in particular were slower learners than others. I include myself in that group. There were brothers that seemed to get it a lot quicker. Others of us struggled along a bit more. Some did not persevere through the fog and they dropped out. But if we look at the disciples here in that light, they were in a bit of a learning fog. They were coming along in their understanding of who Jesus was, but really they were not fully caught up to what he had revealed to them. They were foggy on the identity of Jesus and what that meant for them as his disciples, especially in the midst of a crisis situation. We who are disciples of Christ here today are probably more like these disciples than we care to admit or that we even know. But if we grasp the message today, we should be able to climb out of the fog just a little bit more, get some clarity on the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him and what that means for us, even in the trials, the struggles of daily life. We have three headings here in this passage. Number one, the disciples caught in the storm. Second, Jesus' self-revelation in the storm. And then thirdly, the disciples confused in the storm. First of all, we see the disciples caught in the storm. In verse 45 to 48, the first thing we see is the disciples are alone on the water with heavy winds against them, struggling along while Jesus has departed from them. We looked a bit at this in depth last week, how Jesus departed from the disciples to go to the mountain to pray. In verse 45 to 46, we saw that Jesus compelled his disciples to get on board their boat and sail across from Bethsaida to the western shore. He said goodbye to the crowds he had fed in this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and he went up the mountain alone to pray. And as verse 47 notes, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus, he was alone on the land. So the disciples of Christ, these 12 men, were out on sea on their own, and Jesus was there on the mountain. They were alone, at least humanly speaking. Their rabbi, their shepherd, their Lord was physically away from them at the moment. And we see in verse 45 that their sailing was difficult. It was hard. In verse 48, it says, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." And literally there, the translation is quite intense there. painfully. The wind was harassing them. It was tormenting them. It was subjecting them to severe distress. They kept rowing, but they weren't progressing as they ought to be. As we might say, it was tough sledding for them. And they must have been weary and exhausted as a result. At least a few of these disciples were fishermen, so they must have been in situations like this before, but some of them weren't. In fact, all of them back in chapter 4, we saw at the end of chapter 4, they were in a similar situation with a storm that arose, a great storm. At least there, they had Jesus with them in the boat, but now Jesus seemed to be far away. And so what must they have felt here? Probably scared, a bit tired, on edge, frazzled, overwhelmed through this hard struggle. Without trying to be too cliche here, we probably felt similar to these disciples at times. Not literally in a windstorm, but harassed by the wind. We feel like everything's against us in life. We've had struggles like that, periods in our lives where we're making headway painfully. Maybe you're in such a situation like that right now. All of us will be at one time or another, in a time where we feel like we're trying to go forward, but we're being pushed back. One step forward, three steps back. We're harassed and tormented. The wind of trials, afflictions, sickness, grief, change. Maybe it's more for our faith. It's opposition to the faith that we're experiencing. Maybe it's even our own struggle with sin, and we feel like we're just making headway in sanctification painfully. Every step is difficult. Maybe you feel like you're trying hard, but you're exhausted, and you can't get ahead. Or maybe right now you're in smooth sailing. But at some point down the road, all of us will have these kinds of struggles in life. One of my pastors used to say, we are either in suffering, coming out of suffering, or heading into suffering. Life is full of suffering. And the Lord prepares us for this in Scripture. We will experience periods of hard struggle. The Lord does not always take those times away from us. There's always going to be another crisis in life. The wind of life is not always a light breeze. And perhaps in these situations, we tend to think that we're alone. Like the disciples, maybe Jesus has compelled us to go off on our own, and he's away in his heavenly mountain, and he's not understanding what we're going through, that he's not with us in the midst of the storm. Perhaps we feel sometimes that God has left the building, that he's left us to fend for ourselves, that his love and his compassion have ceased. We wonder, why has God left us in the midst of this battle? Why has God put us in this storm? We have no strength. We're not getting anywhere. Where is God? But this passage actually shows us vividly that God is never really far away from his disciples. We see Jesus in verse 48, it says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Just that should be a comfort to our souls. Jesus was alone on land in a sense, yes, but he was still watching over his disciples. He was watching them with an omniscient eye. When he went up on the mountain to pray to his Father, he all along had an eye on James and John and Peter and Matthew and all of his disciples. He saw their struggle. This reminds me of the passage in Exodus chapter 2, where the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and the labor was getting harder, and persecution was increasing, and they began to cry out to the Lord. Exodus 2:23 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw them. God is always watching his people, hearing their cries, seeing their struggle. He knows. So we see Jesus here. He sees his disciples. He knows exactly what they're going through. Is that not a comfort to your soul? If you're a disciple of Christ, whatever hard struggle you're going through, he sees. He's not far off, as you might be tempted to think. As Hagar says in Genesis 16, you are the God who sees me. He's the God, he's our Savior who sees us. And right after Exodus chapter 2, what happens? God sets in motion the redemption of his people. He doesn't just see them, he doesn't just hear them, he doesn't just know what they're going through, but he comes and he reveals himself and he begins to act. He raises up Moses in Exodus 3. He sends him to Pharaoh. He pours out plagues on Egypt. He leads his people out in this great exodus, this departure. He parts the Red Sea, and he leads his people through the water. Christ does the same here. He sees, but then he acts. He comes, he passes by them, and reveals his presence to them and rescues them. This is our second point here, Jesus' self-revelation in the storm. Verses 48 to 51, we see that Jesus comes here. It says in the middle of verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. And I think there he intended, it was his purpose to pass by them. So it was the fourth watch of the night when he came to them. This was about 3 to 6 a.m., so the wee hours of the morning, which means that Jesus had been up all night praying, and he was all the while knowing what his disciples were going through. It also means the disciples had been rowing through the evening and the middle of the night into the early morning. And now, having seen their struggle, he came to them. And notice how he comes to them. It says he came to them walking on the sea. Well, most people know about this passage, right? Because of this. Jesus walks on water. He's walking on the sea. Obviously, that's miraculous. That's extraordinary because none of us can do that. We've never seen anyone do that. But Jesus does it. He walks along on top of the water as if it's dry ground, as if he's just walking along the beach or across a bridge. He's walking over these windy, stormy waters. In fact, he walks all the way from the mountain near Bethsaida across the water to where the disciples were. And it's probable that they were actually almost to their destination, as we'll see in a second. We've seen Jesus do many miraculous things already in Mark. And if we know what those things mean, this actually should not completely catch us off guard, but it's still remarkable to read about. Jesus has already shown us his power over all things, his great authority, his authority over diseases, over demons, over the wind and the waves, that he can command them and tell them to be still, over the hardest of diseases that no physician can deal with, and over even a legion of demons that he sends into the sea. This Jesus, again, confirms what we've already learned about him. He is the Son of God. He is the Almighty God. He's the God of Israel who can do such mighty and miraculous deeds. He is the Lord who is actually said in the Old Testament to walk on water. This is why I had Psalm 77 read. If you want to turn there once again, Psalm 77 is a psalm where Asaph is down in the dumps. Asaph, this writer of this psalm, he's going through a hard struggle. Just like the disciples were physically, Asaph was going through a hard struggle spiritually. And he was tempted to think that he was all alone. He's crying out to God in verses 1 to 3. He's stretching out his hand continually. but he's not comforted. In fact, when he thinks about God, verse 3, he even moans. When he meditates, his spirit faints. But he's looking to the Lord, he's crying out. In verse 7 to 9, we see that he's tempted to think that God is not loving, that God is not compassionate toward him anymore. It says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Sometimes when we go through hard struggles and trials in life, we're tempted to think God is not near, God is not loving, God is not favorable to us. He's forgotten to be gracious. But then there's a turning point in the psalm where Asaph thinks to meditate on one particular thing. He goes back to the mighty deeds of the Lord, particularly the redemption that God worked in the past. Verse 10, he says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." In other words, to those times where God powerfully showed his work. Verse 11, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." And then here's where he gets specific. He looks back to the Exodus, verse 15. "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." What is he talking about there? He's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. The waters saw God, they trembled, they fell back. He says, "The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook." Note verse 19. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." At the Red Sea, God walked on the sea before the people. He's the invisible God. His footprints were not seen. They were not known. But his way was through the sea. His path was through the great waters in this great and mighty work of redemption for the people of God. God as their shepherd led them through the sea, through the waters, and brought them through on dry ground. Well, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. Jesus' way is through the sea. Jesus' path is through the great waters. Here he is leading his disciples like a flock, like the great shepherd that he is, that we just saw him to be in the last passage where he fed the 5,000 as their shepherd. He made them lie down in the green grass, the green pastures, and he fed them. He prepared a table before them. As this shepherd, he also leads them through the stormy sea, just like God at the Red Sea. So it is not just the fact here that Jesus walks on the water that is remarkable. We're tempted to look at this passage and just go, "Wow, he walked on water. Isn't that amazing?" Well, that's not the most amazing thing here. It's who he's revealing himself to be by that miracle, by that mighty deed. He's showing that he's the Lord. He's the shepherd of Israel who leads them through the sea. These miracles are meant to make us think about who Jesus really is. That he is who he says he is. And therefore, that means something for our life as disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, we see here the disciples begin to react at Jesus when they see him walking in the water. They don't immediately recognize him. They don't know who it is. It says, verse 49, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a second. Maybe we can be tempted to laugh at them, these 12 men, but they were immediately reduced to scaredy cats when they saw Jesus walking on the water. But think of it. I mean, you're in the middle of a storm. It's dark. It's the middle of the night. You're on the sea. Are you really expecting someone to come up and walk on the water beside your boat? No, of course not. Not exactly something that you've seen before, right? And we all have a fear of the unknown. Maybe at times you've been in bed at night and you hear a strange loud noise. Sounds like it's coming from your kitchen or something. You're immediately tempted to not just think, oh, it's the vents or the appliances or something like that. No, it's a ghost. It's a murderous thief. They've come into my house. I need to defend my family. Well, we're tempted to have those kinds of irrational and extreme ideas when we're afraid, right? Or maybe you're out tenting in the woods and you hear something rustle outside. Immediately, it's a bear. There's no other option. It's just a bear, right? Well, the disciples had something of that kind of irrational and extreme reaction. We could hardly blame them. They saw something totally extraordinary and strange, a figure walking on the sea in the middle of the night. And their minds ran to, it's a ghost, and they screamed and they were terrified. They were reduced to this fearful response. But then we see that Jesus immediately speaks into their fear. It says, "But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" And these words are remarkable here. Jesus reveals himself to them in this moment as the one that they can trust in. "Have courage," he says. "Take heart. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. I am here. It is I." They have no reason to fear since Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is there. Their shepherd, their leader, their rabbi, he's here. Now, there's something even more remarkable about this statement, which you might not be able to see in the English. Your translation might say, like mine, "It is I. It is I." But do you know the words behind that? Ego eimi in Greek. Ego eimi. See, I learned something in Greek class. But those words are hugely significant. Do you know where else those words are found? Think back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And let's just turn there for a second. When God sees Israel in their misery, and he knows, and he begins to act for his people, we see him reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses has this conversation with the Lord there at the burning bush. And in verse 13, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Ego eimi in Greek is the Greek translation of "I am." That's what Jesus is saying upon the sea. "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." We see many instances in the Gospels where Jesus uses this phrase, ego eimi. All the "I am" statements in John. "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." We see him in John 8:58. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then when he's getting arrested by Judas and the troops in the garden before his crucifixion, he speaks in this way. They're looking for him. He says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus." He says, "I am." And the troops fall back because of the power of those words. Well, what is Jesus really saying here? He's saying, "Have courage. I am. I am Yahweh. I am God. I am the self-existent, independent, personal God. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. I am the eternal God. I am Israel's God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am." And if the I am is here, then there's no reason to fear. They should know that they will be okay because Jesus, the shepherd of Israel, the I am, the one who provides for his people and who saves his people, the one who sees and who acts is here. And so there was no reason to be afraid, even in this hard struggle. There was no reason to dismay, even in this difficult, painful circumstance. Now, what happens after this revelation? Well, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 14, there is this exchange between Peter and Jesus. And Peter asks the Lord to request that he comes out into the sea with him. And he walks on water for a bit, and we know that story. Mark doesn't focus on that element here, and I'm not going to this morning either. But after this in Mark, we see that he gets into the boat, verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Immediately after Jesus got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, the storm stopped. And in John 6:21, it also notes that they were immediately at the land. Once Jesus got in the boat with them, they were safe at their destination. As soon as Jesus, the I am, is with them, the wind ceases and they're safe on the shore. So this whole event is a wonderful act of salvation and revelation. Jesus reveals himself here, but then he helps his disciples. He saves them. He acts on their behalf. He leads them through the sea to their destination. But the passage ends by noting that the disciples were still in the fog. In verse 51 to 52, we see the disciples confused in the storm. It says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." What we see here is that the disciples did not fully catch on to the significance of this event or the event that preceded it. Mark emphasizes the lack of understanding of the disciples here. Now, Matthew's account in Matthew 14:33 actually emphasizes the understanding that the disciples did have at this point. It says that they cried out, "You are the Son of God," and they began to worship Jesus. So they did have some understanding of who Jesus was, even as a result of this event. But Mark notes that the disciples did not fully understand, that they were still cloudy, they were still foggy. They had sort of a bipolar faith, if you will, bipolar disorder. People go from depressive to manic, all within the same person, totally different extremes, right? We can see the disciples like that. At one point, they're worshiping Jesus. "You are the Son of God." They see who he is. But then in the next breath, they show that they don't really fully understand. Part of their reaction was totally out of sync with the reality that Jesus had revealed to them so far. It says they were utterly astounded. And that's another interesting phrase in Greek, something like they were way beyond astonished in themselves, or I like to put it as completely gobsmacked beyond belief. They couldn't hardly believe what Jesus had done. It was too much for them. They were astounded that Jesus could or would do such a thing. And Mark notes that this was because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The loaves is referring back to the feeding of the 5,000 with that miraculous bread, how Jesus multiplied the loaves. They did not understand what had just happened to them that day. As we saw in that passage, that was a clear revelation of Jesus being the Lord, the shepherd of Israel, who gives bread and provides for all his people from heaven. And that being the Son of God, we can always trust in him to provide for us even in seemingly impossible situations. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But the disciples here should have clued in, even while they were in the middle of this storm, that Jesus was their shepherd, that he would provide for them, that he would help them, that they had no reason to fear, and they should not be utterly astounded beyond belief when he comes in and he rescues them. That's just according to who he is. That is exactly who he's already revealed himself to be. All-powerful, the Christ whose power and authority is over all things, whom we can trust in, who will provide for us, who will save us. But they had hard hearts. The disciples' hearts, I don't think were completely stony ground. Jesus uses this kind of metaphor back in the parable of the sower, that some people's hearts are so hard they don't receive any of the truth of God. Their hearts are like the hard, stony path, and none of the truth really sinks in. We've seen that they have understood something of Jesus, something of the gospel. They've believed on him, and they've followed him. The Holy Spirit was working on them, but they were still in a bit of a fog. They were slow learners. They didn't get the full meaning and implication of Jesus being their omnipotent shepherd yet. We would expect here at this point more confident trust in the Lord and less absolute astonishment at what he did. What we see is they lacked a mature understanding, a softness to the word that would have given them a peaceful trust in the midst of this crisis situation, knowing that Christ is the I Am, who is always with them and for them. Now, as we think about that, maybe this is us this morning. Maybe this is you this morning. I think all of us to a degree. You understand that Jesus is the Christ. You understand that. You've believed upon him. You've come to him for salvation. But what does all of that really mean? You believe Jesus is the Son of God, but what does that fully mean? What is the full implication of that truth? Even in your life, what does it mean for you, and especially for you in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of the hard struggles of life? What does that mean for you? Have you fully grasped that truth? If you're a disciple of Christ, you need to know some things from this passage. You need to know who Jesus really, fully is. You need to comprehend just who this Savior is whom you have believed in. You need a high and a higher and an increasing view of Jesus Christ, your Savior. You need to empty your mind of all lesser thoughts of Jesus Christ. You need to cleanse your mind and heart of views of Jesus that are ultimately unworthy of him. Because Jesus is the I Am. He is the Lord. And the Lord is your shepherd. And the Lord Jesus is the one who provides bread for his people in the wilderness. He is the God who saves. He is the God who sees and the God who acts. He is the God who is self-existent, who is eternal, who is personal, and who comes on behalf of his people with mighty deeds of redemption. He is God the Son. He's infinite, eternal God. He's omniscient. And so he sees all things, and he knows all things. He's omnipotent, and so he's all-powerful. He has all might within himself to work his sovereign will. He is omnipresent, so he is never far off. But in him we live and move and have our being. Christ is the mighty Savior of Israel. And just as he came and acted on behalf of Israel in the Old Testament, he acted on our behalf at the cross. He did a greater exodus there, where he died in the place of sinners so that we might depart from death, depart from slavery to sin, depart from the penalty of God's wrath and all his judgments. He rose again to mightily deliver us from sin's penalty and sin's power. Jesus is the Almighty God, the Savior and provider of his people, the I Am. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? You need to know not just this truth as an abstract concept, but what this means for you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your hardest struggles. So maybe the wind is against you today. Maybe you're weary and exhausted. Maybe you're tempted to fear the wind and the waves, whether it be outer or inner struggles, fightings without and fears within, the opposition of the world, the fight of faith, the trials and afflictions of life. Maybe you're not in the storm yet, but it's coming. Or maybe you've been through a storm recently and you know that you haven't weathered it well. What do you need to know? What do you need to cling to? What do you need more than anything else in those struggles? A practical knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. When you're in the boat, weary and afraid, you need to look out and see your Savior, that he's there, that he's speaking to you, that he says, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." You need to know that he sees you in all of your troubles. You need to know that he's not far from you. In fact, he's always with you. You couldn't get away from him if you tried. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And you need to know that he is Yahweh, and that he will act for you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He is the omnipotent God, our Creator. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. Christ has eternally secured all salvation, all peace, all eternal good for his people by his death and resurrection. Your eternal good, Christian, is fixed and sure, like bolts and lock washers and nuts that bind together the strongest materials. It is fixed. His omnipotent hand will carry you through every struggle in life and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. And therefore, you should not utterly despair or be afraid. You should not be utterly astonished when he grants such power and strength and salvation in the midst of your struggles. Rather, you should take heart. As Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is who he says he is, then you have every reason to believe that Christ will bear you through and that he will give your soul exactly what you need in every trial. You need to know that often your problem in your hard struggles is not the circumstances themselves, but your own fogginess about your Savior. Your problem is your lack of understanding. What remains in you of hardness of heart, of unbelief in the Christ who has been revealed to you. In those times where you're struggling, like the disciples or like Asaph, you need to do what Asaph did. You need to return and meditate on the mighty deeds of the Lord for his people. You should come to Scripture. You should come to passages like this where Jesus walked on the water and brought his disciples safely through the storm. You should look at what Christ has done. You should remember most of all the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that mighty deed of Christ when Jesus Christ was crucified and risen. Remember the greater Exodus and see who your God is and what that means for you until the fog clears and your understanding expands and your heart is softened and you receive that revelation and you know, if Christ is my shepherd and Lord, what will I ever lack? If Christ is the I am, what is there to fear? If Christ has died for me, who can condemn me? If Christ so loves me, how could anything in all of creation, even all of my worst sufferings, not lead to my eternal good? Jesus is saying to you this morning, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And friends, if you do not know this Savior yet, come to him, because he's what you need. You cannot save yourself. Until you come to Christ, you are sailing against the wind of salvation. Worse, you're dead in the water, and he is the one you need to bring you to the shore of salvation. He is your shepherd you need to guide you. He is the Savior you need to save you. He is your God, your Creator, and he is willing to receive you. So trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our hardness of heart, Lord, that so often we don't live up to what's been revealed to us. God, that we don't fully trust in you. Lord, that we don't know you as we ought to. Lord, we pray, please give us more practical knowledge of yourself. By your Spirit, Lord, soften our hearts. Help us to know who you are and to trust in you, even in the midst of the hard struggles of life. Lord, we thank you that you do see and you do hear and you are with us and you are our God and you will uphold us with your righteous right hand. Lord, we place our trust in you again today. In Jesus' name, amen.